You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Just thank you for being gentle, for being loving, for being patient and long-suffering, and just thank you for being attentive, watching, acting. I look at Scripture and I look at my own life, and where would I be if you were not those things? So I'm grateful. We do ask that you would be with many of the women here at Valley Life as they're traveling back, and just pray that their time was refreshing and encouraging, and pray that you would guard them as they make the return today and just give them safe travel. And God, for our time this morning as we open the Word, that you would speak, that you would do what you do and what you, only you can do through your Holy Spirit, and just encouraging and comforting and instructing and rebuking if necessary, that you would just do this work gently, gently, that you would do this work. We would again find you faithful today, and we would rejoice in who you are and be thankful for what you've done, and just be encouraged. And we pray these things in the great name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. I walked the basement this week with the engineer and the architect. We're getting so close to being done with the design phase of this project. I'm getting excited, but as we walk down there, just frankly, it's an absolute mess, honestly. And the walls are opened up. The wiring is exposed. There's debris all over the ground. Still, there's about a half inch layer of dust on everything. And you walk in there and it takes you half the building to get the dust off your feet. And you look later and you've left footprints all over. It's a mess. I came in this morning. I didn't see the basement, but I was even in here and getting a close look on a couple of things, and again, just felt the work. And any of you tackled a project before that just, as you look at the scope of it, it's just discouraging and overwhelming. And projects can be like that up close. What a mess. Where do we start? What needs to be removed? What needs to be added? What needs to be repaired? What needs to just be thrown out? Where do we put this? How do we work around that? And what on earth is that? Right? All this stuff, it can be just, it's overwhelming. You know what helps me? Plans. Right? Like, plans help you see through the mess. Like, you can visualize. Though something may not be there, you can begin to see it. And we're almost done with the design phase down there. And you just got to tweak a couple of things for the city. And we're so close. So that helps me see through the mess. It cuts through the mess for me, the blueprints. They help us answer the questions I just rattled off. Where do we start? What needs to be removed? What needs to be added? What needs to be repaired? What needs to just be thrown out? Where do we put this? Where do we put that? And what on earth is that? Right? Blueprints answer those questions. They help us see through the mess. And in a sense, that's what we have right here. That's what we have right here. The blueprints, the plans, particularly in our study of the first part of the book of Genesis. I said last week that the book of Genesis aims us. And when I say aims us, I'm talking about a particular, you know, like it aims us particularly. And so we've said repeatedly in this series that we're nearing the end of, said repeatedly that it is so much more than the sort of just historical backstory of humanity. It's that too. I mean, it fills in some of those gaps. It bridges the gap. It's that too, but it's more than that. When we look back at the origin of things, we find that in looking back that we are aimed. That there is a trajectory set from that square one, from that ground zero, that we are particularly aimed. And that helps us see through the mess. It helps us see through the mess. The book of Genesis, particularly the foundations, the origin passages in the first 11 chapters, they aim us. They serve as a blueprint, as a plumb line. It sets the course. It lays the plan. It holds us true. It keeps us square. And for me personally, this study has blown past all of my expectations. And let me tell you this. When I sort of look out and I look at a year, I look ahead and I try to figure out where are we going next? What are we going to study next? Whether it be a particular book of the Bible, whether it be a particular issue. Whenever I have a certain idea. When I look down the road, I have a certain idea about what we need to talk about. I have a certain idea and a certain understanding of what might be in that book or where we need to wrestle, what we need. And then I get into it. We set the course and we begin the work and you get in, you zoom in, you get in, you start doing the study, and it blows past almost every time, blows past my expectations for that study. And this one has certainly done that. I knew we were going to talk about the origin of things. We named the series Origins. But it just so far exceeded what I expected to find there. It blew my mind, and the Bible became that much bigger for me, and it was already pretty big. Everything is here. I look at the first 11 chapters, and you know what I see? A complete footprint of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Footprint, the plans. I see it just laid out. I went home this week after some study, and every once in a while I'll come home, and my wife can sort of tell if I'm still wound from the study. She's cooking dinner, and I'm going to walk in, and she's like, oh, I'm going to get the sermon early. Here we go. But I came in, and the only thing I said, I walked in, and I just said this. I said, you can't exhaust the scriptures. You just can't. Just blown away at the scope. And it just, again, you study the scriptures, maybe that's what you find too, that you have an idea what a passage is about and then you tear into it. And then it just blows up all over you. And that's been the case for me in this study in a profound way. Everything's here. The gospel's footprint all right here in the opening of the book of beginnings. You've got a holy, all-powerful, eternal creator, God, right? That's where everything starts. It's where everything finds its origin, right there with that creator. And then the pinnacle of that creation is humanity made, men and women made in God's image. Like, sit on that. It's easy to rattle that off. You were made in the image of the Almighty. Distinguishing you from the rest of creation. Profound. You've got purpose and meaning with the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. You've got both work and rest rhythms, and all of that was assessed as very good by God in chapter 1, verse 31. Very good. And you've got the problem of sin. You have the origin of sin and the origin of death. You've got God's answer to that problem, the sin problem, the death problem. In chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where the cross of Christ is forecasted for the first time in the same chapter of original sin. the same chapter as the origin of sin is God's answer. It's fantastic. You've got both the blessing and the curse flourishing together, culminating in the story of Noah that we talked about last week. This beautiful picture of both decreation and recreation. The putting off of the old self, the putting on of the new self. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, and all of that by faith, demonstrated in the faith of Noah. It's all there. It's all there. The blueprint, it aims us. And it helps us see through the mess. You ever look at the world around us and think exactly that? What a mess. What a mess. I thought this a timely question with all the inauguration goings on this week, the protests, the marches. We are a divided country. And I'm not here to play to one side or the other. I just am recognizing the mess. It's a mess. And all of this with this little miracle called the peaceful transfer of power. I need to think about that. Historically and globally, how often does that happen? I mean, a miracle, I think, is the right word. Amidst the mess. But what a mess. What a mess. The boasting, the posturing, the gloating, the baiting, the antagonism, the friction, the rivalry, the animosity, the tribalism. It can be, in many cases, not reduced to convictions, but reduced to my team winning. It feels like that to me sometimes. Just my team winning. Different ideas, different values, different perspectives, different worldviews, different religions, different convictions, and the list goes on and on and on and on. What a mess. Where do we start? What needs to be removed? What needs to be added? What needs repaired? What needs to be thrown out altogether? Where do we put this? Where do we put that? Where do we work around? How do we work around that? And what on earth is that? It aims us. And particularly, it aims us. I think that's a good setup, albeit a bit broad stroke, but it's a good setup for the next act in the story of beginnings, the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar with the story, it's a short story, 9 verses. If you're familiar with the general details of the story, just sit in that. In light of this sort of introduction, just sit on that for a second. Before we get to the text, we need to revisit something we talked about back in November, early on in the series, before the holidays. So if you remember, we took a break for the holidays, so we got a little removed from the thrust of the series. So I want to return to this idea that is relevant again today. I shared with you how Dr. Bruce Waelke sums up the overarching theme of Genesis, and I've seen him in presentation apply the same theme to all of Scripture, so I think it's appropriate, but he sort of sums up the overarching theme of Genesis this way. He says this: God erupting into chaos to establish his rule over everything. Now, if you remember that particular sermon, there were many that were quick to want to jump to correct my spelling, but there's, if you weren't here, there is no misspelling. There are two words. One we're more familiar with than the other, which leads people to think that it's misspelled. But it's erupt with an I, and then the other word, erupt with an E. And there are a profound difference between those two
words. Let me show you. The erupt, to erupt with an I means to forcefully or suddenly break in. Erupt with an E means to forcefully and suddenly break out. And so you think of, if you think of a volcano, that's natural. You think of a volcano erupting, breaking out from deep within. There's pressure, and suddenly and forcefully it just breaks out. Okay? Eruption is similar, only the force is inward. And so it's a helpful distinction. It's a helpful difference. And we see that both of them represented in Scripture. And it sort of creates this rhythm, not just through the first 11, 12 chapters of the book of Genesis, I would say, arguably, through all of Scripture. And I would extend that to the very cadence of our own lives. And let me explain it, and maybe that will remind you, and or if you weren't here, make sense. In the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? We see that the earth was formless and void, and that water covered the face of the deep. And so this sort of chaotic, formless, empty existence. And God verbally erupted with an eye, suddenly and forcefully broke in to bring order out of that chaos, didn't he? He erupted with an I. That's a good word to use there. He spoke into the chaos, and he brought distinction, and he brought order. And then in Genesis chapter 3, back in week 5 of the series, we talked about the origin of sin and death. This reversal of God's created order and the removal of the distinctions that he put in place. So you think about this, just this chaotic existence, and God steps in verbally, erupts with an eye, and brings distinction and form. These are divinely ordered, this is a divinely ordered plan, divinely ordered distinctions. And Genesis 3, then, is the reversal of that order and the removal of those divinely ordered distinctions. And we see that all around us today. You definitely see it in Genesis chapter 3, but you see it all around us. You see the distinctions between man and animal removed. The distinctions between man and woman removed with regard to gender. You see the distinction between husband and wife removed with regard to family, with regard to sexuality. You see the distinction between good and evil blurred, removed. What's right and what's wrong? All that finds its origin in Genesis chapter 3 with the original sin. The origin of sin and death. This removal of distinction, the reversal of the order. So instead of subduing creation, God created us in his image to subdue creation. It just sort of, everything got flipped on its head. And the creature, the serpent, subdued the woman subdued the man, and the man usurped God. Just flipped it. A reversal of that order and a removal of that distinction. So, where it could be said, and rightly by Dr. Walkie, where it could be said that God erupted into chaos to establish his rule over everything, I think it could likewise be said then of man that he erupted with an E out of order to establish his own rule over everything. That's Genesis chapter 3. That sums up Genesis chapter 3 well. It sums up the flood narrative as well. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Eruption with an E. Just breaking out. Rebellion. Suddenly, forcefully, just breaking out. Stepping out from underneath. And grieved, God erupted with an I and unleashed the flood, returning everything to its watery chaos. To then what? Erupt with an eye and recreate the world and reintroduce order. So again, last week we talked about that decreation, that recreation, the putting off of the old self, the putting on of the new, all forecasted in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It's beautiful. So the theme repeats itself again and again. God creates, erupts with an I. We rebel, erupts with an E. God recreates, erupts with an I. We seek to recreate ourselves, erupts with an E. And God comes down, erupts with an I. And that's the cadence. And again, I would say, certainly the cadence of Genesis 1 through 11. And then by extension, really the rest of Scripture. And by extension, the cadence of my own life. And you can probably relate to this. This walk with God being this cadence of eruption with an E and eruption with an I. That I sin and rebel and break out, and God constantly by His Spirit and by His great grace constantly breaks in eruption with an I. And that's the cadence then of the Christian walk. This desire to put to death the sin that is still waging war in the members of my body, Romans chapter 7. That's the cadence. Every time we sin, it's rebellion. It is my way. It's eruption with an E. And God, by His grace, through His Spirit, just continually breaks in. So that presents, you know, an interesting sort of cadence that I think is true biblically and true experientially. So that gets us into the text. It comes up again today. That's why we revisit it. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. It is tempting to just jump over this chapter, honestly, but this is the setup for chapter 11, the story of Babel, so it's important that we stop. If you're anything like me, you get to these chapters where there's lots and lots of names, and you make it about seven verses, and then you like skip to the end. There is a lot of stuff here that happens after the first seven verses. So we're going to do that. Here's what we're not going to do. I'm not going to embarrass myself and try to pronounce all the names. But there are some things in here that I want you to see that help us when we get to the nine verses of chapter 11 and the Babel narrative. So we're going to look at a couple of those things. The first thing, there's four of them. The first thing I want you to see out of chapter 10 is the repetition at the close of each section. The chapter is essentially divided into three parts, one part for each of the sons of Noah. So it's a genealogy. We're going to look at the sons of each of the sons of Noah. And so there's three parts, and I want you to see the repetition at the close of each part. So let's look. The first part, chapter 10, verse 2, with the sons of Japheth. So these are going to be the sons. Now skip down to verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Then the start of the next section with the sons of Ham, verse 6. Look at that close over in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then again, verse 21, to Shem. So here's Shem, the son of Noah, and we're going to get his sort of genealogy. And then look at the close of this section in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So it's hard to miss the repetition. Each section closes with the sort of distinction, a diversity of clans, lands, languages, and nations. And the close of the whole chapter, the transition to the Babel narrative, is this. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, this is challenging to untangle. But did anybody notice at just this brief glance that there seems to be a diversity of clans, lands, languages, and nations before the story of the Tower of Babel? If you're familiar with the story, this look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So what do we do with this? Well, this is what this tells us, that the order of chapter 10 and chapter 11 is not chronological. It can't be. It was either diverse and there were many languages before Babel, or there weren't many languages before Babel. It cannot be both. So this is what it tells us as we look at this. We say, okay, then its order, its organization in Genesis cannot be chronological. that's helpful because then it tells us then the only other organization then is in theme, thematic organization. So chapter 10 is the setup for Babel. So he's giving us information that's helpful for the 9 verses in 11, and we need to get that. That helps us make sense of things. Okay, the second thing I want you to see in chapter 10 is I want you to notice the Nimrod down in verse 8. Wait, that's actually his name, Nimrod. My bad. Okay, verse 8. Sorry, couldn't help myself. verses 8 through 12 are one of the two digressions in chapter 10. Whenever in a genealogy, whenever the narrator stops and gives a little bit of a description, you need to give that some special attention. Because he's just listing, rattling off names. If there's one name that gets a pause and, oh, he and this, you stop and you listen. Because there's something he's wanting you to see amidst that genealogy, and he does that twice. The first one here in verse 8 with Nimrod. Okay, here's the setup for Babel right here. Okay, look at verse 8. Cush, again, he's a son of Ham. Cush fathered Nimrod. First of all, I don't know why you name your son Nimrod. It doesn't seem like a, I don't know. It seems like we should want better for our sons. Okay, but Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So, okay, this is interesting and puzzling a little bit, and there are some things that are still yet to be untangled in my mind, but it is reminiscent of the Nephilim and the men of renown in Genesis chapter 6. Okay, but it's weird because it says he's the first of the mighty men. So what are the men of renown? You see that in Genesis 6. So there's something yet to be untangled there, but that passage is mysterious and tangled up anyway. But it's reminiscent of that same sort of tyranny, that same sort of wicked, tyrannical leadership and kingdom building, oppression, violence, wickedness. Okay, that's what we get. When it says mighty hunter before the Lord, don't be mistaken. That doesn't mean he's a righteous man. That's a quantitative statement, like a description. He was so mighty to God that God or the gods took notice. So it's a quantitative statement saying he was powerful. Okay, so the before the Lord is not meant to clue us in that he was like Noah, for example, a righteous man. He's not. He was a bully and a tyrant. And that is really seen and really clear in the kingdoms that he's the father of. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was what? What? Babel. Okay, so there's the setup. There's the connection. That's the beginning of his kingdom. So it's going to spread from there. Aha! Okay, do you feel that? Now we're not chronological, we're jumping ahead. So again, chapter 10 spans both 10 and 11. So there's the beginning, was it Babel? We'll see that in a minute. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar, which is where Babel is. We'll get back to that here in a minute. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Any bells going off? Nineveh. Right? Jonah, the whole... Okay, so that was not a good place. Okay, wicked city. So you're getting an idea of the kind of kingdom he is building. Okay, Assyria, ring any bells? In Scripture? Yeah. Babylon? Babylon, ring any bells? Okay, now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that both Assyria and Babylon were the ones that carried Israel off into exile in the two different exilic periods. The first, Assyria came in, conquered the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. Later, Babylon came in, conquered the 2 remaining tribes in the south, and carried them off into exile. So Babylon and Assyria, in a sense, are real places, but they're also sort of stand as this metaphor for godless, wicked kingdoms. Sort of the anti-God kingdoms. And who's the father? Nimrod. The first of the mighty men, the first tyrant, the first wicked tyrant king. You know what his name means? You know what Nimrod means? Yeah, I know what Nimrod means. You know what Nimrod means? We shall rebel. Again, Why does a father name his son that? We shall rebel. Ham's going to name, Cush is going to name his son. And if you remember Ham, this is a digression. I don't have time for digressions. But if you remember Ham, Ham was the son who dishonored his father. His father's naked in a tent. And he wants to gloat. And so if you remember Canaan, also Ham's son, ends up getting cursed. That'll all happen later when the Canaanite people are displaced as the Israelites take over the promised land. So hopefully some dots are connecting there. Canaan, that whole curse will take place later. But Ham is the only line that isn't blessed in Noah's blessing. Japheth and Shem are blessed. Ham is not. And so there, you almost feel like I'm going to name that you're naming your son, we shall rebel, as sort of a solidarity against blessing. We shall rebel. Like, this is a prideful, he's going to name his son, we shall rebel. And in his own heart, as he's naming his son, what is he doing? Erupting with an E. He's rebelling. It's just dark. It's dark. So again, you can see that epic eruption with an E, that just breaking out. We shall rebel and look at these anti-God kingdoms. Okay, thirdly, let's jump to the next little biographical digression, our third little noteworthy item. Look at verse 25. This was shorter than Nimrod's passage, but... To Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, and here's the little biographical addition, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then you'll notice where Moses goes. By the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses follows the line of Joktan. There are two sons, but he impacts Joktan. This is interesting. Okay, Peleg, if you look in the footnote, you probably have a footnote in your Bible. It says his name means division. So he's saying he had two sons. One of them was Peleg, for the earth was divided in that time. You see that connection there. And then he goes on with Joktan and follows the line. This is like a crescendo of wickedness, because the line he follows is the line of Joktan. Now, after the Babel story, let me look at the verse. Verse 18 of chapter 11, we get back to the genealogies, and we go back, we see Peleg again. But after Peleg, the names are different because he follows the line of Peleg, culminating in the line of Abraham. Okay, so if you remember, Shem is the chosen line. There's an offspring, remember, that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, that line is going to go through the woman. So through Abel, who was killed by his brother, then there's Seth. So through Seth, right? Dot, 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 to Noah, dot, 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 to Shem, dot, 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 to Jesus. And so Peleg, his line, which is followed after Babel, recorded after the Babel narrative, ends up at Father Abraham. So again, that's important to the story. We see that there is this division. Before Babel, what Moses wants us to see? Division. And he's going to follow Joktan instead of Peleg and just see this crescendo of wickedness and this anti-God kingdoms being established on the earth. And the earth is divided. And so that's the division. It's the same thing we've seen in Genesis already, the division between Cain and Abel. Right? We see the same division. We see the same division prior to the flood between the wickedness on earth and Noah, a righteous man, and God distinguishing between the two. We see division again here. So this is what's being established. We're going to see it culminate in the Babel account. But this is what he's establishing. There are two kinds of people on the earth. There are those who walk with God, fear God, and walk with him, and there are those that don't. So spiritually speaking, the line of Cain is still alive even after the flood. Now, not physically, not genealogically, his line is dead. But spiritually, remember we talked about this last week, the flood did not solve the wickedness problem. It forecasted the answer to the wickedness problem. So the spiritual line of Cain is alive. We see it minutes after the flood when Noah is naked and ashamed and sin is still obviously present. And then you see the division in the kingdoms as they begin to migrate. And the culmination of wickedness in sort of Nimrod and his anti-God kingdoms and then ultimately Abraham and the family that begins there. So I want you to see that. Again, it's no different today. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who walk with God and those who don't, the elect and the non-elect, all present. Okay, fourth and lastly, and we'll get to the text. The last thing I want you to notice in chapter 10 is the number of nations mentioned. All descended again from the three sons of Noah. And if you count them, and it's a little difficult to untangle, but you count them, there are 70. Now, if you're familiar with biblical, Old Testament biblical scholarship, you know that 7 and 10, 70 is a multiple of 7 and 10. 7 and 10, symbolically, those numbers represent totality or completeness. And so what Moses is saying here in the record before Babel is, this is the entire world. This is all the nations that are, all of them, in chapter 10. That's big going into Babel. That's big. This is the entire world. And if you know where we're going in Genesis chapter 12, which we're only going to tease next week, you know where we're going. This is big for chapter 12. This is all the nations of the world are represented right here. All of them. And I want you to notice something. Israel's not one of them. So here they are represented in this completeness. And Israel doesn't come into play until later. So this is what I want you to see. And I'm not going to hold any cards back. I'll just show you. From the very beginning, when it comes to the gospel and its application, it is for all the nations of the world. All the nations was not an afterthought. From the very beginning, in the footprint, in the blueprint, in the plan, all of the nations are intended. The gospel is for all the nations. And then what God is going to do in Genesis chapter 12 is from the nations of the world, because you'll see Abram, before God changed his name to Abraham, he was a pagan. And God picked Abram from among the nations of the world to be a family set apart so that the rest of the world would see the glory of God on display in a particular family among the nations of the world. It's powerful. And so in that, again, you want to talk about the complete footprint. You see the church. You see the mission of God, the Missio Dei. You see all of that in Genesis chapter 12. That's next week. Stop. Okay. But it's beautiful. So the title this morning is the origin, is just nations, the origin of nations. This is the world. This is all. And so when you think about our country, you think about ethnic diversity, you think about cultural diversity, you think about all of those things that we're still apparently struggling with as a people. This is what we need to see. Everyone, all nations, came from right here. All of us. There is a solidarity and a unity that is beautiful amidst all of the apparent confusion that's about to take place. There is still that solidarity. It's beautiful. Anyway. Okay, let's get to chapter 11 before we're completely out of time. We're only going to hit the story of Babel, so the next 9 verses, and then we'll leave the rest for next week. Let's do the same thing we did last week and look at structure first. We have another chiasmus or chiasm. And I told you last week this is a common structure in Scripture. We see it in the New Testament as well, common in poetry, common in ancient literature. In fact, you can actually find it today as well. I mean, it's a common artistic form. But this chiastic structure works like this. It is a story told in essentially two halves. And each half, they mirror one another, and the second half in reverse order. So if you remember last week with Noah, we saw it in the narrative of the flood. This decreation is the first part of the first half of the story. The second half of the story is a mirror image of the first told in reverse, but it's recreation. So it's a beautiful structure that gives us just loud, emphatic turn in the center. So let me show you the chiasm of the next 9 verses. A little easier to see in 9 verses than it was in 4 chapters. But it's a structure that helps us. Again, two halves, told in two halves, and they correspond to one another. The second half in reverse order. So let's look. First A, up at the top. All the earth shared a common language, 11 verse 1. You look at the corresponding A at the bottom of the story, the second half. Language of all the earth confused. Okay, you go to the top B in the top half of the story. People settled together in Shinar, verse 2. Look at the corresponding B at the bottom. People are dispersed from Shinar. Okay, go back up to C. They said to each other, 11:3, look at the corresponding C. The people did not understand each other. D, up at the top, first half of the story. This is what they say to each other. Come now, let us make bricks. And they say more. We'll get to that in a minute. Come now, let us make bricks. And then you have corresponding to that, the D in the bottom half of the story, God saying, let us confuse their language. Then E, they want to build a city in a tower. Then the corresponding E is God inspects the city in the tower. And the emphatic turn of the story, this is where you find the point of emphasis, is the center of the chiasmus or chiasm. You find it in the center, and that's verse 5. And the Lord came down. That then gives us the turn in the story. That gives us the point of emphasis and helps us as we unpack the story. So let's unpack it with that chiastic form, with that chiasmus in mind, and we'll work our way to the turn, okay? Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. You get the sense that it started off okay. The biblical mandate was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It sounds like they're doing that. They're marrying, they're having kids, they're needing to spread out a little bit. And so they're going to migrate to make room for it. So it sounds like it's starting off okay, but as we've seen ever since Genesis chapter 3, that both the blessing and the curse are flourishing together. We saw that in the flood narrative. We're going to see it again here. That the blessing is flourishing. So, the multiplication, being fruitful, multiplying, subduing the earth, that's flourishing. But so is sin. So is sin. The thoughts of the heart of man are evil and continually that's alive after the flood too. And so the blessing and the curse. And so we have this rhythm again, eruption and eruption, eruption with an I, eruption with an E. In Genesis, if movement is eastward or from the east, it's symbolic of movement away from God. Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out of the garden, which gate were they kicked out of? The east gate. When Cain was cursed and removed from the community, which direction was he removed? East of Eden, further east. So again, this idea of this migration, this movement, not just in settling and filling the earth, but this adjacent, blessing and curse flourishing together, this adjacent sort of migration away from the things of God. So both are present, the blessing and the curse, and both are flourishing. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Eruption with an E. Nimrod's name, we shall rebel, ringing from chapter 10. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city and a tower, and like the great city of Nimrod, you see this idea of let's build a monument to ourselves instead of to God. Because I don't think this is necessarily like an indictment against cities and population density. But there's a sense in which they want to settle and they want to make a name for themselves. Let's build a tower with its top in the heavens. And there's something else happening here, this eruption with an E, this rebellion. Like with Genesis 3, we become less interested in God's name and what He's told us to do. We become enamored with our own. Enamored with our own. Man, it just about sums up every problem on this planet. Doesn't it? It's about every problem. Less interested in what God has said and who He is, what He has done and what He's told us to do. Less interested in that and more and more and more interested in building a name for ourselves. In love with ourselves. And it's Genesis 3 all over again. I want to be God. I want to be God. My way. And it's all over again. As a culture, maybe you can recognize this. I'm certain you can. We are consumed with the pursuit of immortality, are we not? Consumed with this pursuit of immortality, wanting to transcend this curse of death. We want a name. We want to build a name for ourselves. We want it to outlive us, outlast us. We are just consumed with it. In a variety of capacities, in a variety of expressions, but we're all consumed with it. It touches all of our lives. And you look on, you can't help but see it all over TV, all the media. It's like, if I can't be famous, then I'm a failure. And we're cultivating that. We're cultivating that in our children. And so we have all these award shows. We have all these competition shows on TV and ways that you can make it big and all of these things. Just we're consumed with, enamored with immortality. I remember, and I don't want to offend Pop Warner fans in here, but I remember I was going to see a soccer game and there was a Pop Warner, and it's not just football, it's everywhere, but there was a Pop Warner football game going on the field prior to the soccer game, and I was watching the end of this game, and these 9-year-olds, running out on the field, looking at the crowd, going like this. It made me feel really uncomfortable. I want to ask that 9-year-old, do you have any idea what you're doing? Where do they see it? Immortality. You wonder why the NFL, why all these professional athletes are just like, come on, come on, me. And you see it in a 9-year-old, it becomes very embarrassing and very telling. Making a name for ourselves. Making a name for ourselves. And you see it everywhere. I mean, it's not just football. You see it in the Olympics. You want to see it globally, you see it in the Olympics. If you can get the gold, it's almost like that's your entrance into the gathering at Mount Olympus, right? Like, you get to be amongst the eternal, the divine. Immortality. Let us make a name for ourselves. Praise God for verses like Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah. Praise God for verses like Genesis 11, verse 5, and the Lord came down. The irony of the next verse is hard to miss. Look at verse 5. Here's the turn. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It's hard to miss the irony that to see this big, impressive tower, God had to come down to see it. It's almost like, what is? We think we are so awesome. And God has to come down to see it. This greatness that we are trying to build, this testament to our own immortality, God has to come down to see it. Now, here's a couple of pictures of what the tower likely looked like. These are ancient Mesopotamian ziggurats. which would have been Babylon and Assyria. So this is likely what it looked like. You can see this sort of tower just building, gets smaller as it gets up the top. The stairway shooting straight up to the top. You see the top often stained or painted blue to sort of blend the difference between the earth and the sky, the celestial sort of dwelling place of the gods. So here they are removing distinction. God put distinction between there and here. And Babel is this attempt to remove that distinction, to blur it, immortality, to dwell with the gods. Babylon, as many can tell, as best we can tell, Babylon comes from an Akkadian word that means the gate of God or gateway of God. This is what they wanted to do. Let's settle here. Gateway of God, and let's build a name for ourselves. Whew. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Daniel 4, you remember? How'd that go? He's walking, he's the king of Babylon later on in history, king of Babylon looking at the city, just loving it. Say, it's been made, Daniel 4, made by my power, my might, and for my majesty. What did God do? That's a major eruption with an E, isn't it? What did God do? He erupted with an I, took the kingdom away from him, and he didn't just lose his kingdom. What else did he lose? His mind. He spent the next 7 years out in the pasture with the cows, eating grass like a cow, hair getting long, nails getting long, just lost his mind. God humbled him. Herod, the same thing, Acts 12. Gets up in his fancy royal robes and gives this speech. The people declare, this is the voice of God, not the voice of man. What does God do? Kills him. And he's eaten by worms, it says. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord. That is my name. My name. You want to build a name for yourself? I am the Lord. That is my name. And it says this, my glory I give to no other. And so there's judgment in this turn in the sense that he comes down to evaluate, assess, find it wanting, and to come and to stop the work of man, to intervene. So there's judgment there, but there is also, church, listen, there is also grace. In stepping in, leaving this tower meant to blur the existence between humanity and divinity, to put that building to an end, to bring you back to your place where you recognize that you are dependent upon the very one who created you, that is a grace in its apparent judgment, and it is beautiful. We think we are so awesome that the Lord has to stoop to see our greatness. He has to stoop to see our greatness. And in that context, it's embarrassing and it's indicting. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. On the one hand, this is awesome. Isn't this? This is an expression of being created in the image of God, that he created us with these just immense capacities. So at the same time he has to stoop to see our greatness, there's something that he's done in the creation of man that is fantastic. In their initiative, in their ingenuity, you see that with Lamech and the advancement of technology. I think you see it maybe a little bit here with different materials being used to build this building. Again, blessing and curse flourishing together. There's an ingenuity here that I think is exciting. So I don't know if that's necessarily what he's speaking out against. I don't know if the unity that they have, being of one mind, is necessarily what he's against. Because you know, Jesus prays that we would be one in John 17. So I think what he's against is when we are unified, when there is solidarity in the building of a name for us. Let's build a tower with its top in the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves. And then he says, I skipped a passage down in verse 4. Skip the very end of that. He says, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we what? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. What was the mandate? To fill the earth. So God is going to intervene, not because they're showing initiative and ingenuity, not because they're unified, but because they're being disobedient and rebellious. Eruption with an E. And he steps in. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. The big monument got interrupted. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And this is sort of a play on words phonetically. It sounds very similar to the Akkadian word for gate of God. But it's the Hebrew equivalent, sounds like it, but it means confused. It's a major play. Therefore, the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The very thing they didn't want to do, but the very thing he wanted them to do. God's mission will not be thwarted by the attempts of man. So in our attempt to build our... And again, this appears like judgment, but it's also a grace. That sometimes he doesn't let us build the buildings we want built to ourselves to make a name for ourselves with its top in the heavens. And by his great grace, he intervenes. Sometimes, Romans 1, he gives us over to it. Gives us over to the depraved mind and lets us have the very thing that we want, which brings that kind of destruction. But then by his grace, he steps in. And other times steps in and doesn't let us finish the building. And then we see we're right back to the mission of God. It happens in the book of Acts 2. God says this, and you see it all coming together. Again, the footprint, the entire footprint is right here in the first 12 chapters. But in the book of Acts, God, Jesus raises from death. He sees them. Before he ascends into heaven, he says, go therefore, all authority has been given to me, he says, go therefore and make what? Disciples of what? What? All nations. So there's the all nations in chapter 10. We see at the end of the book of Genesis, we see Israel is also recorded in 70 generations. So again, the totality of the Israelite family. It's fantastic. And then we see, go and make disciples then of all nations, fulfilling again Genesis 12, which is next week. So, God says, go into all nations, make disciples. And what do? They settle. And so what does that God then do? Persecution is unleashed in the known world, in Jerusalem. And then they're being treated poorly, so what do? They scatter, taking the gospel with them, and the gospel expands all over the known world. It was through persecution. It's like God's plan will not be thwarted. He wants the earth filled, he's going to fill it. If he wants disciples made of all nations, he's going to make disciples of all nations. It's beautiful eruption with an eye. It's just fantastic. So let's put the chiastic form up again. I just want you to see the movement again so you can see it. And this is on the app if you want this. You don't need to write this down. This is on the app in the study guide. You can see it. So the first half of the story, eruption with an E. So it's sort of this work or acts of man building a name for himself, and then eruption with an I in the second half of the story where God steps in, erupts, breaks in to see his will accomplished. So let's wrap this thing up. Ironically, in seeking a name for themselves, and by extension, I'm going to include us in that, by seeking a name for ourselves, the only names given in chapter 10 and 11 are Nimrod, we shall rebel, division, and confused. Ironically, we're wanting to build a name for ourselves, and that's the name we get. We shall rebel, division, and Babel, confused. When reading Genesis 11:5,
the great turn in the chiasmus, I can't help but think about Jesus, and the Lord came down. His name, Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, his name, Emmanuel, which means what? What does it mean? God with us. I can't help but see that right here. And the Lord came down. The ultimate eruption with an eye. God came down. As well, when reading Genesis 11:7, look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I read that and I can't help but think about Pentecost in Acts 2. If you remember, Jesus has ascended. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on you. Acts 2, Spirit's poured out on them. Tongues of fire appear on them. Peter stands up, preaches this dynamic sermon. If you remember, they all start speaking in tongues. And it says in Acts 2 that there were Jews from every nation in the world present in the city that weekend. They're speaking in tongues. What's happening is the people of all tongues, all tribes, are hearing the gospel in their own language. A reversal, spiritually speaking, a reversal of Babel. At the end of all things in Revelation, you see gathered around the throne and around the tree of life in Revelation 21, 22, every tribe, every tongue. Next week, Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see God pick Abram, rename him Abraham. It's interesting that he renames him before he makes his nation great. And he's going to say, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Which families? All of them. Genesis chapter 10. Totality, complete. The whole world. The footprint, the complete footprint is in the first 12 chapters. It again, blows my mind. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll close with these two passages. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Whew. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace demonstrated at Babel. Thank you for erupting with an eye into that scene. Thank you for bringing that confusion as we were attempting to build a name for ourselves. And thank you by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Thank you for bringing amidst the many tongues and many tribes a gospel that speaks to all. I'm humbled by all of this. Would you challenge us as we reflect on these things? Would you erupt with an eye into our own kingdoms, our own attempts to build a name? And would you instead hold the name of Jesus high? And it's in his name that we pray. Everybody said.